Paul has been speaking to us about what it means to be transformed after the image of Christ. And he's been teaching us that the default position for sinners is that we sin. It's a kind of no-brainer. It's Christianity 101. Left to ourselves, we will do one thing. We will sin. We will live as rebels against the living and the true God. But now in Christ, we are called to actively be transformed, to seek to be transformed, to be renewed in our minds, in our understanding of the truth, in order that we may be able to live out that truth in our daily lives. And the way he unpacks this is that he talks about love being genuine. He says, let your love be genuine. And we've defined our love as being that. Now on a horizontal level, it also applies to God as having commitment to the glory and blessing of another, to the glory of God and the blessing of those around us. It's not first of all an emotion, though it has emotional dimensions, but it is first of all a commitment to be a blessing to others, a commitment that is our love for ourselves needs to be equally given now to others. So that's the old idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then we are told that the most wonderful example of this love is the love of Christ for us in dying upon the cross for the sins of his people. And that then becomes the great motive for loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, love now your neighbor as I have loved you. And so he talks about loving in terms of humility in the church, recognizing that all the gifts, though diverse, are used for one grand purpose, and to be humble in being part of a whole rather than wanting to be everything ourselves. He also has talked about loving the church in particular ways, but then the larger love of the world around us, which is hostile to the gospel, and especially love to those who persecute us. This is hard to do, but it is the calling of the Christian. And then, lest we think that there's no justice at all in this world when people treat us unjustly, he reminds us that we are to respect the civil authority, because until Christ comes again, that civil authority is given to us to keep basic peace and order. It's not meant to bring in the kingdom. It's not meant to bring health and happiness to all people. It's meant simply to keep order so that we can live in relative peace and promote the gospel. Then he showed us recently the place of the law and the fact that law and love are not enemies. They're not bucking heads against one another, but in fact, properly understood, the law of God, especially relative to human beings, our love, and the law, which is the second part of the Ten Commandments, are the same. That the Ten Commandments simply states what love looks like. And Paul is saying now, this is what we need to do to fulfill the law. We need to love our neighbor. That's why Christ saved us. That's why he died for our sins. We could not fulfill the law ourselves. Now we're right with God in order that we may begin as forgiven sinners to practice these wonderful laws which teach us of a good and healthy and holy way of life. And so now he comes to the punchline. And I was thinking this morning as a kid, and sometimes this happens as an adult as well, I find I don't sleep as late as I did in sort of the middle years, but I can remember, and you've probably all experienced this, and now in the summer when the sun comes up, it comes up nice and early, and sometimes if you're at camp, let's say, and you're on a lake and you see suddenly the room is a little bit lighter, and you know the sun isn't quite up. And one of the most glorious times of day to be awake is to be awake just before the sun comes up and the light is beginning to come, maybe to slip underneath the shades of your bedroom. And if you look out, you can see that the dawn is about to take place. The sky is bright, even though the sun hasn't quite come up. And it gives you a sense of anticipation, of excitement. Maybe you're going to go fishing or boating or read a great book or have a cookout or do something that you really enjoy. And so there's that wonderful sense of anticipation. And this is what Paul is now telling us in the profoundest way, is what should flavor and what should color the Christian life. The day of Jesus Christ is at hand. And what he's saying here is that by understanding the times in which we live, this will affect Christian living. It will affect our ethics. It will affect everything in practical, everyday life. Now, when we think of understanding the times, what do we usually think of? Well, we'd like to understand, is the stock market going to go up? Are we actually going to see some savings increase again? Will jobs come back? Or understanding the times, we want to understand the nature of electronic media and how we should relate to those. Well, that certainly is important. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He is now saying, stand back and look at the big picture and wake up, because what it may appear to the world to be happening, what may appear to be to the world to be happening, is not actually where we are in history, which we can only understand according to the Bible. And of course, Christians have always been interested in these things and often done foolish things trying to understand what is the date when Christ will come. We can never know certainly what the date is. It's a good thing, because the Lord wants us to pay attention to our duties here and now. But we may be certain of one thing, and that is that the event of the second coming will surely happen. Almighty God is going to come back, and he's going to judge the living and the dead on that great day. And Paul is anticipating this now and says that we need to understand how to live knowing the times, knowing that while we don't yet see the sun on the horizon, we know, because the light has already come before it, that this is where we are. The day is about to dawn in all of its glorious fullness. And we, if we understand the times, will prepare for it. We know, for example, if you're going fishing, I can still remember up in Maine, up in the Rangeley Lakes when I was a kid, going fishing. And I knew when that light came in the room, the sun wasn't up. But I needed to get up, and I needed to put on my sneakers and get my fishing pole and get ready to go out into the boat to catch these little white perch. And so I got ready. It affected the way that I lived, even though the sun hadn't come up yet. And so Paul is saying, now, the fact that we know that what is about to happen is surely going to happen needs to alter everything about the way we live our lives today. In fact, I wish that this had been translated the way that I would say most of the commentators say that it ought to be translated. Here in verse 11, look at that with me for a second, where it says, besides this you know the time. It seems like Paul is simply saying this is something you already know, but there's a command involved here. And what he's really saying is, knowing the time, do this. Because you know the time, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wake from sleep. And then he goes on to explain in a little more detail what he means by awake from sleep. There's one thing if the dawn awakened me, but I didn't know what to do. It's another thing if I know that I'm going fishing and I've got to put on my clothes and get my fishing pole. And Paul's going to tell us what clothing we have to put on. He's going to tell us how it is that we're to prepare for the sun when it dawns on the horizon of history, finally. And so it's helpful for us to understand, as we step back a little bit and look at the whole of the Pauline theology that he speaks, and really it's the New Testament theology, but most explicit in Paul, where he speaks of two ages. And instead of one coming to an end and the other beginning, what we want to do is we want to move those touching points over so that we've got them crossing one another. And we're right in the cusp of these two ages. We are in the overlapping time. So that the new age has already begun in Christ. The age of righteousness, of the Spirit, of the ascended Christ, of life, of grace, of a new creation has already come. It's already come in Christ. He's actually called, and of course the metaphor slightly changes in its meaning here, but he is the day star. In a sense, the dawn has already happened in him. But what Paul's saying here is the dawn of the second coming, which will bring the old age to a decisive end once and for all. The age of sin, the age of death, the age of darkness, and the age which has been overcome by the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying then, this is the time in which we live, in which one age has already begun and the other age is about to come to an end. Now oftentimes, when we think about the Kairos time, Kairos is actually the word for time in the original language here, we need to remember that it's used in a number of ways or with a number of dimensions to it in the New Testament. But let me read to you a number of verses that go from John, the Gospel of John, all the way through to Revelation. Listen carefully now to these. Actually from Mark. Mark 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So already speaking of the time has arrived, because Jesus has come. Okay, and then John 7:8. You go up to the feast, Jesus says. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. What is his time? Well, his time, which is his death and resurrection, is the beginning of this great new time, this new age, which we are already 2,000 years into. And then 1 Corinthians 7:29. Paul, remember, is giving advice to single Christians. Should you get married or not? The church was under persecution, and he recognized that part of understanding the time means that you do certain things or don't do certain things. And so he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who live have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those who had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now we might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. What does he mean it's passing away? It hasn't passed away yet. How could it be near? Well, we often think in terms of chronological time when it says near. What he means is that it's the very next thing that's going to happen in redemptive history. And that this world, which as David said in Psalm 144 that we just read, it's like a passing shadow. Our lives are a passing shadow in the age of sin and death. But the new age has already dawned in Christ. And at one point, the glory of the consummation will come. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 says this, quoting from Isaiah, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Speaking, of course, of the coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear these words and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, in Daniel, which we've been looking at in the evenings, we've seen that at the end of Daniel 8, he says, seal up the prophecy of this book. It's not ready to happen soon. But now here he says the opposite at the end of Revelation. He says, don't seal it up because the time is at hand. I.e., the next thing to happen in God's history of redemption is the second coming of Christ. It may not come for another 1,000 years, brothers and sisters. But the fact is, our lives are only a certain length in any case, but that's the next thing that God is doing, and we need to, whether we're living or dead at the time, be ready for that coming. Of course, if we are dead, it means that our bodies are dead, lying in the grave, awaiting the resurrection, and we are in heaven with the Lord, waiting to be clothed upon in our glorious bodies. And so he's saying then that our ethics are based absolutely on the future and what's already begun to shed the dawn's light upon us. One of the deadly things about the doctrine of dispensationalism and this whole business, and we still hear this, if you go out onto the internet, and I don't advise you doing this too much because it can be a tremendous waste of time and it can also be quite depressing, but you find what's happening among dispensationalists, and they're predicting when the end is going to happen. There are some that are altering their views in some healthy ways. I want to acknowledge that. But I would say that the vast number of Christians would be attracted to something that, I guess it happened here a few years ago, understanding what will happen at the end of history, and it's going to be identifying certain people as potential antichrists and saying that there's going to be this long millennial period in which Christ will reign and the Christians will be meanwhile raptured into heaven, and it gets so complicated you can barely figure it out. I still can't after all these years. And I look at my Bible and I don't see that kind of complexity, nor do I see this intrigue with identifying certain events as meaning the end is going to happen in my lifetime, or in 2010, or in 2020, or whatever. These are irrelevant and I would say therefore dangerous questions, because if you look at the way that Paul uses eschatology and questions about the last things and the last times in the Bible, it is to get us to live rightly now. If you know nothing else about biblical last things and get that straight, you will be a happy Christian between now and the time you go to be with the Lord or He comes to be with you. This is essential in understanding the ethics of the New Testament. And for too long in the American church, we have separated these things. We've made last things and much of the New Testament a kind of puzzle to be figured out. In fact, it's not a puzzle at all when Paul says, if you know the time, you awake from sleep and you will live in a very specific, certain way that will bring glory to God and will prepare you for heaven and bring some genuine happiness to you even now in this life. And so the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. He, in fact, is the one who will come again on God's timetable, the next thing to happen. John Murray says this is the event that looms on the horizon of Christian faith. It's not complicated, but it's profound. And Paul, therefore, says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. Get out of bed and get dressed, because the wonderful thing that is about to happen to you is right there on the horizon, and you don't want to miss it. You want to be ready for it. And you see, that's really, you could sum up Christian ethics in living in a way that pleases God, which is going to be the way that you and I will live for eternity. And so in Christ now, we're called to get a jump on the sun's rising and to put on the clothing. Now, Paul is going to change this metaphor, which works perfectly with this picture of going fishing on vacation, because you've got to get dressed. And it's important how you get dressed, isn't it? It's a very important thing. And this is what Paul says. Now, put on Jesus Christ as the armor of light, from verses 12b through the end of this little section that we're looking at. In our day, we're taught basically that it doesn't matter how you dress. And I have take exception to that. I've had to learn this the hard way, because I once believed and practiced the very same thing. Yesterday, we went up and helped in a big triathlon up north in, at Newfound Lake. Incredible event with hundreds of people involved in organizing it as well as racing in it. And when I got up to do this, I realized that I had to think carefully about the way that I dressed. I had to put on lightweight pants. I had to make sure I had my sunglasses, that I had my camera, that I had the right sneakers, and that I could also get into lighter things as the sun came up and the day warmed. Very important how I dressed. And I always think of worship as a special time. So it, too, is important, the way that we dress. It reflects our attitude towards what we're doing. And the same is true when it comes to all other kinds of things that we do. If you're going out in your garden, and you're going to dig in the dirt, you'd better get your dirty gloves and your dirty clothes to do this sort of thing, because that's the way we dress for those. And so Paul is now saying there is an appropriate way ethically to dress when we are getting ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, ethically. And it's so interesting that he talks about this in terms of clothing. He talks about this in terms of clothing. And this putting on and putting off is, of course, one of the great metaphors of Paul. And we're going to see this as I quote from several different passages. But if you'll notice, in many of his epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, he will talk about putting off the old man and its practices and putting on the new man, which is the ways of Jesus Christ, which he summed up in the law, the last portion of the law. And so it is that this putting off and putting on becomes very significant. And notice that he also looks at this in terms of the night and the day, fitting this metaphor now of the coming day that we're getting prepared for. And what is it that happens in the night? What happens in the night? The things of darkness, right? Things of sin, the hidden things, the things that we don't want anybody to know about. Those are the things that are done in secret. And so this becomes then a wonderful biblical metaphor for the sorts of things that Paul is saying are practiced by the world. It's the way of life for the world. But you, as believers now, are to put these things off. So it would be sort of like when you woke up in the morning to go fishing, you had the wrong clothing on. I guess you could say your pajamas. You got the wrong clothing on. That's the clothing for the night. You got to get that off and put on your fishing clothes. And so Paul is saying the wrong clothing here. Now, of course, pajamas are innocent and appropriate for sleeping, but sin is not appropriate. The works of darkness he sums up in this way. And remember, none of these lists, even the one that we use from Romans 1 this morning in our confession of sin, are meant to be exhaustive. That one is meant to overwhelm us with the sinfulness of sin. But here, listen to what he says. Orgies and drunkenness. So, big partying was a thing in the Roman world. Things have not changed. Every once in a while you read of some foolish parent that gets arrested because they thought they were doing the right thing by letting their underage children have big parties at home. It's a foolish thing to do, and it reminds you that this is an ancient problem. And of course, orgies and drunkenness is simply endemic of a certain way of life, a certain attitude that we'd better live it up now, because there is no ultimate meaning to life and certainly no day of judgment. And then, again, one that's absolutely common in our world, sexual immorality and sensuality. A very powerful aspect of human nature. Our sexuality is powerful and a good gift of God, but just as powerful as it is, so when it's corrupted and perverted, it becomes something ugly and destructive. And so Paul, this was a problem back in the ancient world, long before we had any of the things that we have now, which simply enhance the temptations that everyone, men and women and children alike, have in this world. And Paul is saying, these are the works that we need to cast off. And then finally, lest those who have never struggled with those sins think, I'm off scot-free, I don't have to worry about a thing, he throws in the cold sins. We've dealt with the hot sins, as C.S. Lewis delineates these two kinds of sin. And the cold sin of quarreling and jealousy. I've known people that never were tempted with any warm sins in their lives. And yet they were filled with envy, with jealousy, with bitterness, with strife. And they kept it under wraps, but they were very unhappy people as well. And we all, I think, if we're honest, will admit that we have a combination of the warm and the cold sins. The first sin, according to Augustine, is pride. Is that surprising if you read and believe the account of the fall in Genesis 3? That human pride, that is, that I'm number one, I'm the king here, and everything else around me is subservient to me. That's the way sin works, and that's why quarreling and jealousy become so prominent. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's sort of like what the chicken does after it's had its head lopped off. And I've actually done this as a former chicken farmer, and watched them run around with their heads cut off. They're dead, but they're not. They're still alive. That's how sin is. It's still alive, even though formally and truly we are now new creatures in Christ. The old self has been crucified, and yet it still has some life left in it. In this life, as long as we live in these mortal bodies, we will still have sin to deal with. And so we must put off the old self. Colossians 3, but now you must put them all away. And then here Paul now will give us another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so, thank God that we have clothing that is wonderful and appropriate and good and pleasing to God that He has now tells us to put on. And it's not gardening clothes or fishing clothes or church clothes. This is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the armor of light. That's what he says. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Put him on. It's an amazing statement, and I won't tell you that I'm going to be able to explain it all. It's something worth thinking about for a lifetime. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine, who back in his day, 3rd and 4th century A.D., in the ancient church, one of the greatest minds of the ancient world and of the ancient church, one of the greatest theologians and preachers, but he became a Christian in his really late early life, in his 30s, and when he became a Christian, he had struggled tremendously with sexual sin. This was his big thing. It was something he could not deal with. He could not put it away. He didn't know what to do with it. And one day, over the garden wall, he heard a child, we don't even know who the child was, say, take and read. And he opened his Bible. He did have a Bible, because his mother gave it to him. And she was praying for him, so he also had all of heaven working against his sin. And he opened it, and his eyes fell on this passage, right on the passage that we're looking at. And you know how great Augustine then, how greatly the Lord used him in the ancient world as a preacher of grace, as a theologian of the Word of God. He looked right at this passage. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, this is all about the new creation that Jesus has already begun. We vote for people for public office. We try to look for a person who understands the job that we're electing them to and has good character that will assure that they're going to fulfill that job. And so it gets us to think about human nature. And we look for ideal people. We look for people similar to that to fill the offices of the church. And we look around and we see that even the best are still imperfect. But the Lord has solved this problem by sending us the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son made flesh and taking a perfect human nature and then perfecting that, bringing it to its eschatological glory in the resurrection from the dead. This is the perfect man, and this is the one now who's united himself to us. And he said, there is a day coming when you are going to share my glory in its completeness. But that day is not yet. You've got to get up. You've got to wake up first and get ready for that day. I have prepared for you righteousness. In another sense, we could say that first, before we're clothed with Jesus Christ in the way Paul is talking about, we will need to know that we are already clothed by faith in the righteousness of Jesus. But now Paul is saying, because you have that position, in that sense, you've already put on Jesus. You've trusted in him and not in yourself to be forgiven. But now, daily, you need to put on the righteous ways, the loving ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, says Paul to the Colossians. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In Galatians 3:27, he tells the Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul's already dealt with that putting on in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But now he's saying there's an activity. That's our position. That's given. It's a gift. But now we have this activity of putting on, living our daily lives. We've been given the clothing, but now we have to practice the implications of what it means to be in Christ. And so he tells the Ephesians, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, similar to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, he says, and listen now to this wonderful list, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are verses worth memorizing, by the way. These are verses which give us a beautiful picture of the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in our daily lives. But notice how he ends this when he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. Remember, he's not talking about the warm sins only. When he says the flesh, he means everything that we inherited from Adam. The old man, that is the flesh here in Paul's theology. And he's saying, make no provision for this. What we can do is we can look at the flesh, at the Adamic nature, and the remnants of it that are still active in our own souls as a kind of hungry person waiting to be gratified. That's what he says. It's to gratify its desires. Don't do it. It's there waiting. That's the default position of your nature and mine, that it's waiting. Our old Adamic nature is waiting to sin. It's waiting to rebel. It's waiting to have our own way. It's waiting to be jealous, waiting to be envious, waiting to gossip, waiting to commit sexual sin or overeat or overdrink. It's waiting to do that. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying you can't just wake up and say, okay, I'm just not going to do A, B, C, and D today. No, he's saying there's got to be something positive and more powerful in its place. And what is that? It's not even a list of the commandments. It's Christ. That's the thing that Paul is talking about. And when Christ is there, when we put on Christ, then we have the only antidote to sin. It's the only antidote that truly works in daily experience and living according to what Paul says. Jesus is the only immunization against lust. And if you notice now, he uses this, the armor of light, which is a beautiful way of referring to this whole armor idea. But to put on the armor of light means the whole armor of God. It's the same thing. And so if you go from this passage, go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And what do you see there? He talks about the six pieces of armor to be put on with prayer. And that is the whole picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we begin with Christ, We will end with Him. If we begin with His marvelous grace and His glorious and holy person, we will end with trusting Him and wanting to please Him by becoming more like Him, by obeying His commandments. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and age in which the moral standards, even in Reformed churches, have been lowered in significant ways because we live in a culture that wants to lower us to its level, wants us to become like it. And the more we are like it, the less of a message of the wonderful difference that Christ makes do we have. And so, let's be careful, brothers and sisters, to remember that we are called to a holy, self-denying way of life, and that Jesus has called us to put Him on. And He promises, as we trust Him and seek to follow Him, that He will bless us. It's a wake-up call to get ready for the day of judgment, because surely it will come.